Take a journey through the book of Exodus. The second book in the Bible that describes the story of Moses and Israel's release from slavery in Egypt and their journey through the wilderness into the Promised Land, and it's not long before you encounter the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, or as the Jews would refer to it, the Ten Words, to give the Ten Commandments their proper title. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, form the heart of the covenant God made with the people of Israel at Sinai. The Ten Commandments are, if you will, a code of conduct, essential norms by which to worship God and live in community. But more than a code of law, a set of legalistic principles to follow, the Decalogue are those precepts meant to rule the heart, so that we conduct our lives in such a manner as to show the world around us a new way of living. Of course, even a cursory reading of the Bible is enough to show that's not quite how things turn out. The Ten Commandments, rather like the Apostle Paul's hymn of love in 1 Corinthians 13, is something we aspire to but never quite fulfill. I don't know whether you caught it in the Psalms, but the psalmist says this morning, "Who can tell how often he offends? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Above all, keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not get dominion over me." Much as we try, we are apt to interpret the Ten Commandments to suit our own needs, and sometimes with barely a nod to God. From the way we humans behave, and the events of the last few months are probably no exception, God has every right to be filled with righteous indignation. And if the book of the prophets is anything to go by, there are times when God is filled with righteous indignation. A good example in the New Testament is a passage in the Gospels which describe the purification of the temple, the time when Jesus drove out the money changers and market owners who set up their stalls in the temple precincts. However you care to look at it, this was an act of righteous indignation on the part of Jesus. An act of righteous indignation so violent that the manner in which it was interpreted at the time would lead Jesus to his passion and the cross. So I suppose with that in mind, particularly in the season of Lent, it serves us well to think about it a little. The first thing to remember is the story is not quite as straightforward as it might at first appear. At the time of Jesus, it seems there was a conflict. There was an argument going on between the Sanhedrin, the Jewish assembly, and Caiaphas, the high priest of the temple, that involved the use of the temple precincts. A good example in modern day might be an argument between the Diocesan Council of Trustees and the staff and dean of the cathedral in Harrisburg about who gets what and who gets the authority to say what will happen in the cathedral. It was that kind of an argument. Stuff that goes on even today. The temple in Jerusalem was a central focus of Jewish devotion to God. It was an important place, and Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire would travel to Jerusalem to worship at the temple during Passover. Thus, the market stalls and the money changers actually had an important role to play in serving the many pilgrims. But apparently, at some point, and I don't know that we know the reason why, the Sanhedrin moved them all from the temple precincts to the Kidron Valley, somewhere to the outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And Caiaphas, for some reason, replaced them with traders of his own. Possibly he felt that he was losing income to support the temple economy. That's the sort of thing you get in Washington Cathedral when somebody decides they're going to move the bookstore and the gift shop to somewhere else. And so the cathedral authorities say, no, you're not. We get revenue from that. You see the kind of argument that's going on? Very, very normal, really. Just people of faith fighting it out amongst themselves. You know, but we're very good at that. We've been practicing it for several thousand years. We've got it down to a fine art now, you know. The thing to remember is it's probably doubtful that Jesus was willing to place himself between the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, but something certainly ticked him off. And what is more likely is that Jesus saw cleansing the temple as a fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah, who declared that the temple had become a den of thieves. Interesting. I remember my mother once telling me many, many years ago, you know, the trouble with religion is they make too much money. I'm not quite sure who she was referring to. In other words, the temple had become, to many, an extension of the world, with all that connotes, rather than a place for which it was intended, to worship the Lord Most High. Interestingly, centuries later, almost 1,500 years later, the Anglican divine John Donne, during the time of the King James Bible, would make a similar argument against the merchants and traders who used the narthex and aisles of the old St. Paul's in London as a marketplace while services were being conducted in the chancel. He actually preached a sermon on it once. Well, to go back to Jesus' time, later, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD, the apostolic tradition of the gospel writers saw Jesus' act of cleansing the temple as foreshadowing Jesus himself becoming the new temple, the center of worship for all people. One can get a lot out of this story. I know for a fact, well, I assume she's done it, she said she was, the bishop was going to preach on Jesus' righteous indignation and the events of the last few weeks. I must confess that's not where I went with it, though I could have done. What the story of the purification of the temple reminds me of is that worship and space are interrelated, both in a physical as well as a spiritual sense. I'm an examining chaplain in the diocese, and this past week saw the publication of the results of the general ordination examinations in the Episcopal Church, something all would-be Episcopal priests have to sit. One of the questions in the set involved the theological understanding of liturgical space. How our understanding of worship space is a reflection of, or reflected in, the Book of Common Prayer. Interestingly enough, of the 186 or so seminarians who sat the GOEs, less than half satisfied that question. And those who did not all fail to address the theology of space. How we use space is important. One example that came to my mind as I sat down to write this sermon is several years ago when Relene and I and the girls visited England. I decided I wanted to go to the oldest church in my hometown, St. Mary's, Lowgate, right in the centre of Hull, right in front, believe it or not, of the house where William Wilberforce was born and grew up. It's a 12th century church. Beautiful inside, or would be, except for the fact that as we entered the church, we could see that the side chapel had essentially been turned into a parish storeroom. Tables stacked up against the wall, old chairs, and the general flotsam that so easily clutters our lives and our churches. Even some old bicycles, all in full view as parishioners entered the church for worship. As we prayed our way through the liturgy, looking across the aisles, we couldn't help but think that if this was God's temple, it was a pretty untidy one. It's not clear if Jesus objected to the temple precincts being used for things other than worship per se. What he objected to is the spirit in which it was carried out. Our understanding, the Anglican understanding of worship, can be summed up by the Latin phrase lex orandi, lex credendi, which loosely translates, the law of praying is the law of believing. In other words, how we pray to God in Christ shapes our belief in God in Christ. In the sense of the purification of the temple, this means how we use the space we pray in, physical space, emotional space, spiritual space, is important. How all this fits into our Lenten discipline, I suppose, comes down to personal choice. Rather like how we consider the Ten Commandments. One of my first pastoral visits in this church was to a parishioner called Dolly Carter. She was a dear lady who died at the ripe old age of 107. Now, I don't know whether this is a coincidence or God's grace, but after I preached a sermon at the 8 o'clock and everyone's leaving the church, the Hopwoods came to me and they said, you know, yesterday was the anniversary of the day that Dolly died. So I have a sneaking suspicion Dolly was sitting on my shoulder as this thought came into my head. Well, she was one of my first visits, and she was an indomitable thing, and I can remember, you know, sitting down for my cup of tea with her when she asked her first question. And, you know, when you do a pastoral visit, you know, sort of the first question you sort of think is, so are you settling in, or, you know, how are you finding things, and is everything all right? Her first question was, literally, so what do you think of the Ten Commandments? A second question actually was even better. What does it mean to be a godparent? She was quite a lady, our Dolly. Well, I can't remember how I answered that question. What I hope I said, and I think I said, is what I've just described. The Ten Commandments are more than a set of legalistic principles to follow. Accepting that, I don't suppose there's a person in this church, including me, that follows them anyway. Not all of them. But the Ten Commandments are precepts. Precepts meant to rule the heart. And the same can be said of space. Not just occupational space, space in our homes, space in our offices, the spaces in the church, These are important places, important spaces. But they're also the spiritual spaces in our lives. And like all spaces, we can either fill them up with the flotsam of life, or like Jesus in the temple, we can clear them out. Because when we clear them out, we can better allow Jesus and God into our space, and then learn from him how to conduct our lives in such a manner as to show the world around us a new way of living. Amen.